Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn to those words that we just read earlier, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, as we see those words in conjunction with the theme of Lord's Day 1, dealing with the church. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a team, we were in the middle of the jungles of Panama. The natives sat on simple wooden benches and had no backs to rest on. They had a dirt floor and a thatched roof over them. Dogs and chickens ran in and out of the building. The church people sang from books that had hymns and songs in their own language. They didn't have a piano or a pipe organ, and yet they sang from their own hearts. And they even had God's word being preached to them in their own tribal language. It's always a wonderful blessing to be able to gather together with fellow Christians from different backgrounds. They come from a different culture. They have a different language. They have different skin color, a different practice, and a different way of life, but they are all sharing the same Lord. If you ever get a chance to visit one of our URC missionaries on the field, this is well worth it. It's a beautiful experience, as you'll see that we're not the only Christians in the world. Maybe some of you have seen that movie, End of a Spear, which is based on the book by Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint, who was a missionary in Ecuador. In his book, End of a Spear, Steve Saint describes the time when a woman with a Dolly Parton hairdo came to visit on a Sunday. The new church was meeting in a longhouse. He wrote, the congregation doesn't sit stiffly in pews. Men whittle darts, women make string and nurse their babies, children play quietly while they listen. The congregation also has quite the menagerie of animals. On this occasion, they had been joined by a couple of dogs, a pet wild pig, and a pet monkey. The monkey had climbed up into the rafters to see what was going on in the church. He was high right behind the head of the guest who had the Dolly Parton hairstyle. When the pig got bored, it began to nip one of the dogs, who in turn bit the pig's ear to get even. This was a signal for the monkey to get excited. He began to do his monkey business right into the guest's long hair. She thought it was an insect and waved her hand to shoo it away. But the whole incident got worse. The dog bit the pig a little too hard. It jumped and shot stinky musk from the gland at the dog. Clods of mud went into the air. This made the monkey even more excited, and he relieved himself a second time. When the lady with the fancy hairdo realized what the monkey business was that landed in her hair, she was shocked. But she didn't scream or throw up or get upset. She just wiped her hand on the log she was sitting on and tried to act as if nothing out of the ordinary happened. Well, this certainly highlights what we're considering this afternoon. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, children, what do we mean by that? What do we mean by Catholic? Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means universal or worldwide. The church is not confined to one place or one culture. It's not bound by time, but is his people from every age and time period. Christ has called his elect to himself out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. By the word holy, we mean that she has been sanctified or set apart by the blood of Christ. She has been set aside for the purpose of giving glory to God. So the saints in the Old Testament are part of this. The Gentiles who were converted under the Apostle Paul, the early martyrs, our ancestors from Europe or from other parts of the world. And many today around the world have that faith, have come to faith, like natives in Central America. The church is being built in the concrete jungles as well as the tropical jungles. It's the church of all ages. This afternoon, we want to consider the unity of the church, and we'll do that with 3 points. First, we share the same identity. Secondly, we belong to the same family. And thirdly, we follow the same command. First of all, we share the same identity. We see that here in the second half of this very familiar text, which deals with the unity of the church. It's one sentence, which is important in itself, but the main purpose is found in that one word, one, which is used 7 times. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. 7 times that word one is used. 7, of course, being the number of what? Of completion. A special unity and completion. God is a God of order, and He brings the church together. One thing that is definitely worthy of note is the way that the Apostle Paul stresses here the unity of the church. In fact, the word church is not even used here. She is referred to as a body, a metaphor to describe the church. And there are many metaphors like that throughout Scripture. She is the bride of Christ. The triumphant church is called His wife. She is God's building of living stones. She is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the house of God, founded upon the foundation laid by the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Or remember Jesus' words in John 15, where He said, "I am the vine, and you are what? You are the branches. And the Father is the vine dresser." All these examples have one thing in common. They are organic metaphors. You ever notice how the Bible never uses mechanical language when describing the church? It never says that, you know, the church is like an engine, a clunky engine that needs to have spark plugs replaced and wires and new batteries and alternators and isn't really living. It only comes to life when you turn the key. No, the church is organic. It's alive. It's a body. It's not a bunch of 2x4s that are, you know, put upright into to the ground. No, it's like trees, branches, alive and growing and bearing fruit. In the early days, the church was a small body. It was made of Adam and Eve. It grew as time went on. There were Abel, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, and Noah. Abraham was added as God increased the spiritual family. And there were people then like Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, David, and the kings and prophets. It used to be that the church was merely national, made up of Israelites. Then she became international as the early church was formed. And as Paul speaks of that here in this book, that middle wall of partition came down. And this was true through the Middle Ages. And then we come to the period of the heroes and martyrs of the Reformation. Those who believe today are part of it. There's only one body. And so how foolish it would be to chop up the body into separate pieces. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Neither can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. If you have no hands, you will find yourself very helpless. The eye cannot work without the rest of the body. There can't be an independence. Each part is needed. The one with greater gifts needs the one with lesser gifts. There's an interdependence as we all are one. And the second part of Paul's seven ones is the word Spirit. One Spirit. And you notice it's capitalized there. Rightly so. This can't be speaking about the human spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit who has drawn all of us to Himself. If anyone believes the gospel, it's because the Spirit has opened your understanding to see the truth of it. If anyone else believes in the gospel, the same explanation has to be given. We don't believe that there are several spirits in the world that bring people to a proper faith in Christ. No, we're all moved and motivated and animated by one Spirit of God. He brings us into fellowship. So that means that one person will say, I came from a secular background. But the Lord reached into my life through Christian friends. They challenged my thinking with the Word of God. They asked me questions, and I became a Christian. Another will say, I grew up in a Christian home. I've always known the truth. I can't remember a time in my life where I didn't know the Lord. And I didn't have some dramatic conversion experience. I came to see my sin and the need to repent and to believe the gospel, and I'm a child of God. There are two different kinds of people, but it's the same Spirit who drew them. He brings the fruit of the Spirit out of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We all depend on Him. And next, there is one hope of your calling. The third in this extensive extensive sentence of the Apostle Paul. Today, the word hope in the English language doesn't quite convey what the Bible conveys. We say we hope we're going to get better, or we hope to have a good day. The Bible gives us a very different idea. Hope is something that's certain and sure. For example, we can go to a funeral of a brother who has died in the faith, and we can be certain of eternal life. We can say that there is a resurrection that's coming up. The resurrection of the dead. This is the hope of our calling, as we believe that all the Bible's teaching about our salvation is certain. We don't believe that we're all on different roads to different places. We believe that we're all heading in the same direction. Jesus Christ Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, it might seem strange that this hope is what unites us when it often we find that end time theology divides us. For example, some believe that there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Others say there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, or there's going to be a post-tribulation rapture. And there are entire churches that are divided between those lines. They've made someone's view of the end times the test of fellowship. But we have one hope, and the hope is that Christ is coming. We're going to be with Him. There will be a home in heaven for us. If we look forward to these things, if we anticipate that day that we stand together with the church of all ages looking forward to this wonderful blessing. We also confess one Lord. That Lord is Jesus Christ. All of God's elect have been chosen in Him. They have been redeemed by Him. They follow Him. They're under His lordship. They're made alive in Him. They're going to be with Him for eternity. What does that mean? It means many things. It means lordship. We're to forsake all and follow Him. We're to take up our cross daily and follow Him. It also means that as our Lord, He's our teacher. And we sit at His feet, just like the disciples did in Galilee when they sat on the hills and fields. We sit listening to Him, being fed by His Word. One Lord. And Paul goes on, not only one Lord, but one faith. The kind of faith that's meant here is the content of our faith. That is, what we believe. Our faith really is quite simple. It's not that complicated, like our faith in the triune God, which we have summarized in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in these core doctrines of the Bible. We believe in our Almighty Father. We believe that He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be like us and to die for us. And it is faith in Him that brings salvation. And of course, we believe in the Holy Spirit. This is the simple summary of our faith. And of course, over centuries, we have had to write longer and more elaborate statements of faith, like the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. All these truths unite us. And they're to be personally believed and confessed. We stand shoulder to shoulder before the world saying, this is what we believe. True faith doesn't scatter people. It joins them together. And not only this, we have one baptism. There's only one baptism that unites us. It's interesting that Paul should include baptism to unite us. Often, it's what divides us. Baptists say that immersion is the only mode of baptism. They don't believe in infant baptism. They believe only in believers' baptism. We as the Reformed, according to the covenant, say that infants of believers are included in the covenant and therefore they ought to be baptized. Paul here is not really speaking to the modes of baptism, but to what baptism symbolizes. It signifies our union with Christ. That's what unites us. Whether you use a lot of water or a little bit of water, that's not important. What is important is that you are in fellowship with Jesus Christ by faith. That's the issue. And if we're identified in Him, then we share the same identity with the church of all ages. And then we have verse 6, which gives us the last mark of our unity. There's only one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. There are many people who think that God is some kindly grandfather up in the heavens. He's sitting on a rocking chair, a nice man who turns his blind eye to everything here, even if it's not quite right, and he's helpless, he can't really do much. Most people worship a God of their own making, whether it's their own job or their own money. Exactly why the world is going down the tubes. We never recover unless we put our faith in God the Father. He's our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ, who is above all and through all and in you all. That is, in the hearts of those who belong to Him by election and by calling, we are His temple. Well, what then is the benefit of all these alls? What exactly does that do for us? Well, that brings us to consider, secondly, that we belong to the same family. You notice what unites all these unities? One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, and the other four. What is it that unites all of them? Well, they're all grouped around the three persons of the Trinity. There is one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. All three persons are spoken together because they all work together. They never work separately from one another. As that saying goes, the Father thought of our salvation, the Son bought our salvation, and the Holy Spirit wrought our salvation. But there is a certain order here in the text. The Holy Spirit first, the Lord Jesus second, and the Father third. The question is, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul speak of the Spirit first? Well, it's an argument for effect. He says in verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a visible unity in the Spirit. We belong to the same family. Listen to how John Stott describes this. He says that the Trinity is the basis of church unity. He sums it up this way. There can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, you can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then there can only be one church. Is the unity of the God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. There's a need, therefore, for us to keep the unity of the church. How do we do that? If we belong to one family, how do we keep the unity of the church? What is unity anyway? Well, when we're talking about unity, we're not talking about a drive for one big organization called the church, a super denomination. We see that today with the drive for the ecumenical movement, like the World Council of Churches. There are huge councils that have communion with one another, but they have strayed away from biblical and vibrant Christianity. Often these unities are not even based on even the simplest truth of the gospel, which we have spelled out here in this passage. We are to be united in the truth. No, what this passage is urging us to do is to maintain the unity that the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father has created. The Father has given us birth. He has created the church to exist for His glory. Therefore, we are to endeavor to keep God's church as visibly united as much as depends upon us. It's true that we already have a certain fellowship and unity with other Christians. We might experience that at a conference where there are many who come who may outwardly and visibly belong to other churches, but they share a common relationship together in the Lord. It's a wonderful experience. It's somewhat of a paradox of how we share this, even though we belong to different traditions and backgrounds. However, the Apostle Paul himself realized the paradox that comes of this unity and disunity. That's why he commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we're to try to do that by growing in our ecumenical relations. In our own federation, in the URC, we have the CIRCU and the CICA committees. CIRCU is the Committee for Ecumenical Relations with Other Churches in North America. CICA is the Committee for Relations Abroad throughout the world. And we also have NAPARC meetings, which are a time when different men get together to speak of the unity that we have in the Lord. And we also try to do this when we have dialogue and discussion with people from different denominations. And we could go on describing the different ways that we are to try to keep the unity as we discuss these things, as we have these meetings and relationships, these ecumenical relationships with other like-minded Christians and churches. But there's something deeper here than just ecumenical unity. That's why we turn now to our third point. We must follow the same command. Or maybe we should word that we have to follow the same command. Unity is something that God has brought. There's one body, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But unity isn't automatic. It doesn't come automatically. It takes work. Notice in your Bibles what Paul says at the very beginning of this passage. It's the first command in this book. He's explained election. He's spoken of the blessing of being in the church, the union that we have in Christ. He says, this is the first command in this book in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." To walk worthy of the gospel doesn't mean that we can in some way earn God's grace. No, he means the very opposite. God's grace calls for a new lifestyle. We have a new calling in the Lord. We're to walk appropriately according to that calling. In Christ, we are called to a lifestyle that reflects our family name. And it's Christ's name. We are Christ's ones. In Christ, we're called to a lifestyle that reflects Him. We're no longer belonging to the world. We belong to God. Our lives are to show that in a visible and in a practical way. In particular, we are to seek to grow closer to one another in faith. We're to live as one just as God is one. We're to show to the world that this unity does exist. And perhaps an illustration will bring this about. Say there's a family, Mr. and Mrs. John Smith, and they have three sons, Tom, Dick, and Harry. They're one family, and they're united. But over time, the unity of the family breaks down. Mr. and Mrs. Smith start to fight. They end up splitting up. And the three boys also start fighting as well, first with their parents, and then with one another. Tom decides to move to Europe. Dick goes to South Africa, and Harry moves to Australia. They never call each other. They never email or Skype. They lose contact with one another. More than that, they have no interest in trying to work together. What would we do in a situation like that? What if you were related to this family? Would you say, "Oh, well, it doesn't matter. They are united. They're still one family." That's certainly true, but it wouldn't be right to minimize the situation or to try to make it less of our concern. We should be doing all that we can to alter the situation. They should be urged to work together. They should be seeking peace amongst each other and turning from their pride. And so in the same way, we're called to follow the command of the Lord. And Paul goes on to say what that is in the rest of this text. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're to do that with all lowliness. With all lowliness means taking the lowest position with a view of being a servant to others. Jesus took a lowly position in serving others, and so must we. There's a good illustration about this in China. There was a Christian man there who had two rice fields. He worked hard to pump water into them, but he found out later on, the next day, that all the water that he had put into his field went into his neighbor's field, which was a little bit lower. The water was stolen. This happened a few other times. And eventually, he asked his fellow Christians what he should do. And they said to him that they were very poor Christians and that they must do more than just the right thing. And so the next day, the Christian farmer went out and he first pumped for the two fields that were below him, and then he took care of his own. And from that day on, the farmer never had his water stolen. In fact, the man, his neighbor who saw him do this, who knew that he did this, ended up being so impressed by this that he was converted. So in the same way, we're to take the lowly position. Paul also says, with all gentleness, meaning being spiritually or morally strong without being self-aggressive or pushy. It's a strength that is controlled. It's like meekness. Meekness is not weakness. You are not trampled over by others when you're a meek person. We think of Moses, who was not a weak man. He was meek, but he was not a weak man. He was a strong man. He stood before Pharaoh. Or think of Jesus. He was meek and gentle, but strong. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he was courageous and was willing to take the cross so that he could destroy all the forces of evil in our sin. And we're also to have all long suffering and patience. We need to be patient with one another. When we look at a brother, when we believe that they've been wrong in their perspective, or because we have been wronged by them, we have to look behind those eyes and see a person who Christ has died for and in whom the Lord lives. Our brother in Christ is infinitely more important to God, and therefore we have to value them with all gentleness, and to bear with them. What a challenge that is for us, congregation, as that unity is to take place right here. How about you? Are you seeking to be like this? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? We're called to unity. Is that something we're promoting? We confess the Holy Catholic Church. That's a statement of our faith. This is what we believe. But do we practice it? And we believe that we all are called to this church through Christ in faith. We belong to Christ. Are we active members then in this church? Do we boast and advertise our church in our words and actions? Or do we tear down the minister and the council and all members who are painstakingly trying to build it up? Do you love your church? Are you interested in what it's doing? Do you read the church calendar? Do you look at the church bulletin with interest? Are you willing and cheerful supporters? Or are we like penny pinchers, grudgingly giving our money? Are you caring about others? Do you defend your church? And do you love her members? We say that we believe that the church belongs to God. We say that it is united to Him. May we also show by our actions that we really do love her as we ought to. Amen.